This morning, I'd like for us to do a small series on the inspiration of the Bible. And since we celebrate Easter the last Sunday of this month, I thought we would look at the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible for several weeks, and then we'll celebrate Easter, and then starting the first Sunday in April, Lord willing, we'll begin our series on the book of Romans. So that's kind of where I'm planning on us going here in the next few weeks. One of the most foundational truths and convictions of Christianity is that the Bible in both the Old and the New Testaments are the inspired Word of God. And this belief and confidence in the doctrine of inspiration is essential to viable Christianity. And because this is true, because the Bible is inspired, and we'll attempt to define that and work through that later this morning, thank you, and also in the next couple of weeks, there are several things that are true because of that, several implications that are true due to the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. One of them is that, therefore, because the Bible is inspired, we have a sure word from God which is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. If the Bible is not inspired by God, then we really don't know what God has for us to learn. Next, because the Bible is inspired, it is authoritative for determining doctrine and duty for the Christian life. Because the Bible is the Word of God, therefore we have an authoritative standard for determining truth and error, and also for the way we should live as Christians. Also, because the Bible is inspired, we can know with certainty the way of salvation. When many people don't know for sure the way of salvation, we can know for sure because the Bible is the inspired Word of God and it tells us the way of salvation. Lorraine Bettner, one of the writers that I enjoy reading from time to time, spoke of the importance of us understanding the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. And he said this: "Ignorance concerning the nature of the doctrine of inspiration can only result in confusion. Millions of Christians today are like men whose feet are on quicksand and whose heads are in a fog. They do not know what they believe concerning the inspiration and authority of the Bible." So if you do not understand the doctrine of inspiration, then basically your feet are going to be set on quicksand and your head's going to be on a fog in your Christian life. So we want to try to correct that, if it's true for anybody, and work through the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. And hopefully in doing this, to again just encourage our hearts in trusting the Word of God and treasuring the Word of God for what it is: God's precious gift to us, His own infallible Word. Roman numeral 1, I want us to begin with Satan's attacks against the Bible. And by way of looking at this, make us realize how important it is to be convinced and to live our life based upon the doctrine of inspiration. Now, because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the devil is committed to discrediting it any way he can. He knows that the Bible can, that if he can undermine our confidence in the Bible, then he can more easily lead people astray into either a false religion or a false form of Christianity. If he can undermine the Bible, he can ruin people's faith. Satan knows that the Bible is a sure foundation for absolute truth and the precious gospel of Christ, and that that message alone can save sinners and help them escape from his grasp. Therefore, he hates the Bible, and not only that, Satan hates every word of the Bible, and he seeks to undermine it every way he can. He hates the Bible with a passion, probably a far greater passion than we have in loving the Bible. He hates the Bible because he knows the value of the Bible far more than we know the value of the Bible. He hates the Bible because he knows the power of the Bible far more than we acknowledge the power of the Bible. He hates it because it is a cancer to all of his schemes. It undermines his influences. It sheds light where he wants darkness. It grants liberty and freedom where he wants chains and bondage. The devil hates the Bible, and he's always attacking the Bible, and this has gone on from day one. Now, Satan's tactics in attacking the Bible are basically twofold, and there are many others, but I'm just going to suggest two of them, two of the tactics that Satan uses in attacking the Bible. The first one is a direct assault to discredit the Bible. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, I mean, this has been one of Satan's attempts and one of his tactics to always discredit the Bible. When Satan was talking to Eve and she was explaining to the serpent the rules they were to live by, the laws that they were to live by in the Garden of Eden, and she said that if we eat of the fruit of this tree or even touch it, we will surely die. She told that to the serpent. And how did he respond? Surely you will not die. In other words, he is ever whispering in the ears of men words that undermine the authority of the Bible. In effect, he's saying, surely you cannot believe what God said. Can you really, rationally, in a sophisticated way, believe the Bible? He says, surely God did not mean what he said in the Bible. You don't believe that, do you? He is continually discrediting the Bible. That is really the very first words that we know of that came out of the devil's mouth. Surely you will not die, will you? It's the very nature of the devil to attack the scriptures and undermine their authority. One of the most successful ways he has done this is through what we refer to as higher criticism. This comes out of liberalism, and it's the attempt to treat the Bible like any other book of human origin. Basically, higher criticism has alleged that the Bible is full of mistakes and errors. Higher criticism has argued that the prophecies of the Bible are not really true prophecies. They were actually written after the event already happened, so it's really not a supernatural prophecy at all. Higher criticism of liberalism would also say that all the miracles in the Bible, creation and all these things, that they're all myths. When Christ raised the dead, that's a myth. When Christ healed people, when he multiplied the bread and the fishes, those were all make-believe stories. That's what higher criticism would have us believe. It even goes so far as to say, you know, Jesus didn't even say half the things that the Bible says that he said. They just completely want to cut out parts of the Bible and say, you know, those things were written down by the church hundreds of years later. This is Satan at work in the minds of men to discredit the Bible. You can't believe the Bible. This isn't really the Word of God. So Satan is always scoffing at the Bible, trying to create doubt and suspicion, creating a lack of trust in the Bible. He's forever the bird that swoops down and gobbles up the seed on that hard ground and takes it away so it can't penetrate and bear fruit. That's the devil. He's the bird. He's always flocking down to take away the scriptures from the hearts of men. And again, one of the ways he does it is by a direct assault against the Bible. Another way he does it, this is number two, is an indirect assault to minimize the influence of the Bible. Now, this is an entirely different tactic that Satan has up his slimy little sleeve. He can discredit the Bible by attacking it directly through unbelief and liberalism and higher criticism, but he can also attack the Bible indirectly. And one of the ways, I underscore the word one, just one of the ways he does this is by contaminating the lives of those who believe the Bible is true, but they don't live as if it's true. This is also a part of Satan's schemes. In other words, sometimes he's not so much out to convince you that the Bible is false. He'll let a lot of people believe in their mind that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but he so works worldliness in their hearts so that the Bible has little or no effect upon the way they live. So although people may say, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, they don't show it in the way they live. So Satan has accomplished the end result that he wants all along. He has undermined the authority of the Bible in the lives of people's hearts. In other words, he's okay sometimes with letting people say and give a superficial lip service to the fact that the Bible, sure, I believe the Bible is inspired. But he so corrupts them and fills them with worldly values that we so live contrary to the Bible that it's as if the Bible wasn't inspired at all. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Now, none of us live according to the high standard that we're called to live. I acknowledge that. I certainly fail. But what I'm talking about is the fact that Satan today, in many cases, is not so much out to try to change people's beliefs about the Bible, but he undermines their mental beliefs by the way they live. In other words, the way they live shows that the Bible, if it is inspired, affects them very little whatsoever. This is the assessment of one man by the name of David Wells that has written several wonderful books exposing the American mentality towards the Bible. And he says in America, many people, if you take a poll, many people will say the Bible is the Word of God. They will say the Bible is inspired. But he says that doesn't mean anything because we so deny it by the way we live our life. He says many still believe in God and believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but we have relegated those beliefs to the periphery of our lives. We have put them in a closet to collect dust on a shelf. They are not a part of our everyday life. We are just as worldly and just as committed to pursuing our own self-centered pleasures as any unbeliever is. We are as influenced and infected by the values of our age as any unbeliever. And even though we still hold our religious beliefs, our beliefs don't hold us. And because of that, the bottom line is the Bible loses its authority. Satan has won. Spurgeon gives a good explanation of this when he says, most men have no time to meditate on the Word. Tomorrow morning he will be head and ears in business. The shutters will be drawn in his shop windows, but they will be lowered on the windows of his soul. So Satan is a master of attacking the Bible. Sometimes he attacks it directly. Sometimes he attacks it indirectly. But whatever his approach is, he wants to undermine the Word of God. So in looking at the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, what I want us to do is to review, for many of us, this will be just a simple review of facts that establish the inspiration of the Bible. And I don't want us just to come away with a strengthened opinion yet that yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but I want us to pray and ask God to make our life reflect the values of someone that does believe the Bible is inspired. So that's kind of the direction that I trust the Lord will bless as we work through this study. Okay, well, Roman numeral 2, let's begin with the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Letter A, I'm going to attempt a definition of inspiration. Okay. The inspiration of the Bible is the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God on certain men, which enabled them to write down the very words of God. A definition for inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God on certain men, which enabled them to write down the very words of God. So when we speak of the inspiration of the Bible, we're talking about the fact that the Spirit of God so worked on certain individuals that when they wrote down their letters and wrote down their histories, everything that's found in the Bible, they were guided by the Spirit of God so that they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to say. Now, a good definition of inspiration entails about four things I want to elaborate on under this definition. The first one is that inspiration affirms a dual authorship, where God is the primary author and man is the secondary author. Now, I say this because we do not hold to the dictation theory of the inspiration of the Bible. It's not like God said, okay, Paul, grab your pencil and paper, sit down over here at the desk, and be my secretary, Paul. And so God just verbally, out loud, speaks these words to Paul, and Paul just writes it all down like a secretary that takes dictation from her boss. That's not the view of inspiration that we have. Nor is it the idea that an author, say like John, when he wrote down the Revelation, you know, got a pen and a papyri, and suddenly his mind just kind of went into an ecstatic condition, and he kind of went neutral, and God just kind of guided him, and he wrote down everything. Then he woke up and said, look at what I wrote, like he didn't know what was going on. That's not the view of inspiration either. Conservative Christianity has always embraced the concept of a dual authorship. Now, what this means is that the Spirit of God was moving upon human authors, whether it's John or Paul or Moses or whoever, so that they wrote out of their own human thought and they wrote out of their own meditation words and thoughts that were coming into their mind, and they wrote those down. But the Spirit of God so superintended all of that that the thoughts they were having and the words that they wrote down were exactly what God wanted them to write down. But God put that truth through their personality, through their vocabulary, through their cultural aspects in which they live, that all of that is a part of it as well. That's why, for example, if you read John as opposed to reading Luke, you'll find that the Greek, the style of Greek that they wrote is entirely different. Luke was very educated. He was a physician, and he used words and complex structures of grammar that John didn't use because he was a fisherman. And the Spirit of God takes all of that into account. It takes their background, their training, their education, their vocabulary, but he uses that nevertheless in such a way that they record exactly what God wanted them to say. That's dual authorship. God is the primary author, but man is a real secondary author. He is actually writing out of his thoughts, his meditations, as the Spirit of God is moving and guiding him. So that there is an infallible document that is the result. So when Paul gets through writing Romans, that's an infallible document without error. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch, what he wrote was infallible without any mistakes or error at all, because the Spirit of God was guiding them. Some have described this influence of the Holy Spirit upon the writers of Scripture to be similar to the touch of a jockey riding a racehorse. Now, I've never ridden a racehorse, but they say that those horses are so trained that the jockey, with just the slightest tug on the reins, can direct the way the horse goes or maneuvers. That the horse is so sensitive to every movement of the jockey that just with the slightest movement or effort, he can steer and direct that massively powerful horse. And some have said that the Spirit of God guided the authors of Scripture in a similar way. Of course, it's much more involved than that, of course. But nevertheless, we do believe in dual authorship. Okay, number two, inspiration is verbal. Verbal. This means that God governed the very choice of the words written in Scripture. Now, the reason why this is important when we speak of verbal inspiration is because liberalism or neo-orthodoxy today will say, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God. They'll use language like that. Or they'll say the Bible becomes the Word of God when we experience it. Or they'll say only the general thoughts of the Bible are inspired, but not exactly the words themselves. And all of these are false views of inspiration. The inspiration of the Bible encompasses the very choice of words that are written down. Number three, inspiration is plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. It means that inspiration applies to all of Scripture, not just parts of it. See, neo-orthodoxy will say, well, you know, the things that Paul said in the teaching elements of the Bible, that's true, but the history parts of it, no, there's mistakes back in, that's not inspired. You know, and so they pick and choose what parts of the Bible are inspired and what are not. That is wrong. We believe in plenary inspiration. All of the Scriptures are equally inspired. And then number four, inspiration, and specifically when we speak of the Scriptures being inerrant without error, has always traditionally been understood to refer to the original documents penned by the prophets and the apostles in their original languages, Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Aramaic, that the inspiration was in the document that they actually produced. That's where our view of inspiration primarily looks at, is the view that inspiration is associated with the original documents of what the prophets and the apostles actually wrote down. Some people are surprised to know that we don't have any of those documents left. They've all been lost. We don't have a single original document of the Bible. We don't have anything that David wrote. We don't have anything that Moses wrote. Nothing that Paul or John wrote. All of those documents have been lost. And I think the wisdom of God in having them not survive is because had they survived, you know what we'd be doing to those things? We'd put it in some glass case, and man, you would make it the ambition of your life to travel to that city, wherever they were, and bow down and worship those documents. But God in His wisdom had all of those original documents lost or destroyed or whatever, so that all we have are copies of copies. But this really doesn't discourage us from our confidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because we have so many copies. We have, you know, about 5,000 copies of the New Testament, either in whole or in portions. So that because of the copies and the extreme accuracy and faithfulness with which those scribes copied the Bible, we have, for all practical reasons, certainty that what we hold in our hands, even though it's a translation, is the inspired Word of God. So the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy primarily refers to the original documents. But again, our translations, for all practical purposes, even though sometimes it's difficult to translate a Hebrew expression into English, and sometimes it's difficult to translate a Greek word into English because, you know, we're separated by a few thousand years in a different culture, and sometimes it's hard to do that. Nevertheless, for all practical purposes, our translations are the very Word of God as it was originally given to the prophets and the apostles. That's our confidence. Okay, a couple of verses on this. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This passage is, I'm sure, familiar to most everyone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now notice it says all scripture is inspired by God, and that word inspired literally means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. That's what this is saying. So that scripture is none other than God's own word breathed out of his own mouth. That's the authority that scripture has. It is as if God literally spoke it from heaven in an audible form that we could hear. That's the authority of scripture. It is God breathed. It is breathed out from God's own mouth. And this is Paul's attitude towards the entirety of the Old Testament. It is breathed out from the very mouth of God. It is God's word. Next, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So here Peter is talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament. And whether he's talking about just futuristic expressions from the prophets or just whenever they said, thus saith the Lord, it probably refers to all of that. But look at what he says in verse 21. None of it was ever made by merely just an act of human will. An act of human will was a part of it because they had to choose the words in certain cases, unless they were just giving the word that God told them to say, like if it was a revelation directly from God or something like that. But he says they were men moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So that what they spoke and what was subsequently written down was none other than the result of the Holy Spirit, and that their words were, in effect, spoken from God. They were God's words. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved is used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is on the ship and they're in the storm. And the storm winds were blowing the ship on the sea so that the ship no longer could control the direction that it was going because the wind was so powerful and the wind controlled where the ship went, not the sailors. And then they started throwing all the tackle and all the everything overboard. So they were at the mercy of the wind. It says that the ship was moved by the wind. That's the very same word here in 2 Peter 1:21. The men who wrote Scripture were moved by the Spirit of God, just like the wind moved the ship. And the ship was under the control of the wind, and it went where the wind wanted them to go. That was the way the Spirit moved upon these men to speak the word from God. Now, a defense of inspiration. And this is what I want to really primarily deal with now, is how does someone come to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Have you ever talked with anybody that doubted that the Bible was inspired? What arguments, what proof do you give to them that the Bible is inspired by God? These are things that we need to understand or try to understand, because inevitably we may be approached by someone that mocks the Bible or may say, you know, the Bible has lots of errors in it. How do we respond? Well, there are different ways we can approach this. And one of the ways, of course, is to deal with the external and internal evidence of the Bible. We can look at the internal evidence and see what the Bible says about itself, how the Bible gives evidence of its own inspiration. Or we can look at external evidence. We can look at history and sciences and archaeology that lend support to the truthfulness of the Bible. We can look at the power of the Bible on changing people's lives. We can look at it from that direction. We'll do some of that later on. But this morning, what I want to point out is the primary reason why people believe the Bible is inspired by God. What is the primary reason that you and I this morning believe that the Bible is inspired? And the primary reason is not that we were convinced by all this other evidence. That may very well have played a part, and it's important to look at that as well. But the primary reason is because the Spirit of God convinced you that the Bible was inspired. This is what we refer to as the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you how Calvin set forth this idea. Calvin taught, quote, "Unbelieving men both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke by divine inspiration. But I reply that the testimony of the Spirit is superior to all reason. For as God alone is a sufficient witness of himself in his own word, so also the word will never gain acceptance in the hearts of men until it is confirmed by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. And until the Spirit illumines their minds, they will ever waver among many doubts." Now, what Calvin is saying here, and what we're going to look up a couple of quick verses to support it, is the primary reason why you and I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is because the Spirit of God did a work in our hearts to convince us that this is the inspired Word of God. Now again, I think it's important that we know all the other information about why the Bible is inspired, because that will only encourage our faith. But the primary reason why anybody is convinced that the Bible is inspired is due to that inner work of the Holy Spirit convincing them that this is inspired by God. Now let's look at some of the biblical support for this. Letter A, man has a hearing problem when it comes to acknowledging truth from God and is not going to acknowledge it without the Spirit. For example, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look at verse 43. John chapter 8, verse 43. Now, some of these references may not refer exactly to the written scriptures. It may just refer to them believing the teachings of Christ or of other people in the Bible, but the application is the same. Look at John 8, 43. Christ is speaking to these Jews that do not believe him, and he says in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." See, they could not hear his word. And he said, "Well, wait a second. I mean, they were hearing Christ speaking. They heard his words." That's not what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about hearing with your physical ear. He's talking about hearing with your inner ear. They didn't have really the inner ear to hear the Word of Christ for what it was, the Word of God. They did not have that ability to hear. And then if you look at verse 47, same chapter, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So before you can really hear the Word of God and acknowledge it as being what it is, the Word of God, you must be, quote, of God, which basically means you need to be born of God. You need to be of God. You need to have that relationship with God. You need to have that heart change. You need to be born again. You need to be a new creature in Christ, in effect. And until that, you cannot hear the Word of God. So Christ says the reason why people hear what he says, but they scoff at it, or they don't believe it, or they doubt it, is because they cannot hear. Human nature in and of itself cannot acknowledge that Scripture or the Word of God is the Word of God. They just cannot. There's something wrong with their heart. Now, letter B, therefore, there is the need of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince men that the Word of God is the Word of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the real reason why anybody comes to believe that the scriptures are in fact the inspired word of God. It's all due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and notice carefully what he says here. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul says, number one, I thank God that when we came and ministered to you and preached the gospel to you, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but you received it as the word of God. Now, number one, why is Paul thanking God that they received the gospel as the word of God? Because God was the one who caused them to do that. That's why he's thanking God that you received our word not as the word of man, but as the word of God. He's thanking God for that because God caused that. And to see that more explicitly, look at chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." See, this is why they accepted it as the word of God and not as the word of men. Now, many people heard the preaching of Paul and they said, "That's just the word of man. I'm not about to believe that. The resurrection of the Messiah? You got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. I don't believe that." And so they rejected it as merely just the made-up lies of men. But some of them said, "You know, that's true. I believe that." And then as they taught them the word, they said, "That's true. All that he's saying is true. I believe it as the word of God." Why? What made the difference? Because the word came in power to those hearts, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And the word conviction, full conviction that Paul uses here, means that it came with absolute certainty to your hearts, with complete certainty of the truthfulness of it. So what the Spirit of God did, when Paul was preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God started working in certain hearts. And he worked in their hearts this certainty, this inner conviction that what Paul was preaching was none other than the Word of God. And they believed it. And they became convinced that what he was preaching was directly from God. And that's how we become certain that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the ministry of the Spirit convincing us on the inside, giving us those inner ears, if you will, so that when we hear Scripture, we say, that's God's Word. That's not man's Word. This is God's Word. It's the Spirit that convinces us in that way. Okay, one other passage real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, you know, as simple of a thing as it is to hold up the Bible and believe with conviction, you know, I believe this is the inspired Word of God, I cannot do that without a supernatural work of God's Spirit in my heart. And neither can you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look at starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Now right there in verse 12, you also get the idea that it takes the Spirit of God to know the things that God gives. Okay? It takes the Spirit of God to enable us to know the things given to us by God, to know those truths. It takes the Spirit of God to make us know them. Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man," that is an unregenerate man, a non-Christian, A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Now, what is Paul saying in verse 14? An unregenerate man, a natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you would come up to them, and you could preach the gospel to them. You could read them out of the Bible, give them the things of the Spirit of God. But a natural man will say, you know, I don't accept that. On top of that, if he was honest, he'd say, you know, I really don't even understand it. But Paul goes on to say that he cannot understand them. Now, why is that? Because the natural man doesn't have that inner set of ears needed to hear with authority the Word of God and to be convinced that this is inspired by God. Now, if you have the Spirit in verse 15, well, then you can appraise all things. But at the end of verse 14, a natural man cannot understand them because the things of God are spiritually appraised. It would be, for example, like if you were in your car and you wanted to turn on your radio and you turn it on to an AM station, but you don't get anything because your antenna is broken off and there's nothing there to receive the signal so it can come out in your car as a radio program or music or whatever it is because the antenna is broken off. That's what happens with an unbeliever. Their antenna is broken. They can't pick up the waves of the Spirit in Scripture, if you will, so that they don't hear it. They just don't hear the Spirit. That there's nothing in them that reaches out to the Word of God and says, yes, this is inspired by God, because that capacity isn't there. They don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't even understand the things of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God writes the Scriptures and gives us His truth in code, if you will, a spiritual code that an unbeliever cannot decipher. It's not until the Spirit comes along and gives us those ears, opens our eyes, that we can understand it. A natural man can no more examine and understand the gospel of Paul than a blind man can appreciate a painting or a deaf man can hear music. They just can't. So how do we ever come to the point of believing the gospel and believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? It's the Spirit of God must open our heart to that. That's why in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says that God opened the heart of Lydia so that she could respond to the things that Paul was preaching. God has to first open the heart, turn on the lights. Then suddenly we see the Bible for what it is, the inspired Word of God. So all of these, and there's other verses here you can look up and study on your own, but there's the basic truth is that the reason why anybody believes in the inspiration of the Bible is not because their intellect was convinced by all the arguments of the inspiration of the Bible. Those may very well have played a part, but it's primarily because the Spirit of God turned on the inner lights. He gave them inner ears that they could hear the Word of God and acknowledge it for what it is, the inspired Word of God. So, without the Spirit, no one is going to believe that the Bible is inspired. And if we have that conviction, it's because the Spirit has worked that grace in our heart. And without that, nothing else will be persuasive. Nothing else will convince. That's why you can go over arguments for the inspiration of the Bible and you won't convince anybody if the Spirit is not working in their hearts. That's the bottom line why anybody believes the Bible is inspired, is that the Spirit who wrote the Bible, inspired the Bible, bears witness with the Scriptures that this comes from Him. If the Spirit is on the inside, the Spirit will bear testimony and bear witness that this belongs to Him. And without that, we just simply will not believe it. So if you've ever wondered maybe why you believe the Bible is inspired and others don't, well, now you have one reason. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of the more classic explanations for the inspiration of the Bible in the next few weeks. So let's close in a word of prayer this time. Our Father,